What a Sunday. Are we super spreaders? Are we immune to fear? I was just thinking with some friends last night, you know, they're talking about herd immunity. Moo! And the key to herd immunity is that you've got enough people who have already been infected and are immune, and they stop the spread of the virus. Okay? So the virus that is spreading is fear, but if there's enough of us who are immune to fear, then we stop the spread of it. Right? There's enough of us out there in our streets, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, who are standing in hope, who are standing believing that God is going to use this, that the Lord is sovereign. This is not the end of the world. We do hear the hoofbeats of the apocalypse, but they're not here yet. And we're looking for God to do some great things. Amen? We're in a new season. Even I just, quick picture, just earlier on in this service was of, you know, this is a new day for the church, a whole new season and a new shape of what church is going to look like, what it's going to mean as our relationships with each other outside the building become more important than our relationships inside the building. And I felt like it's like a ship with sails set and pennants flying, starting off on a new voyage. That the ropes are being released and the ship is going to start sailing into we don't know what. Right? So we can be intimidated by that or we can be excited about that. What God is going to do, what new thing. So this morning, we are following Jesus. We're following Jesus from his baptism through the wilderness to Nazareth, and he stands up in the synagogue of Nazareth and proclaims. He takes the words of Isaiah and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach bad news, good news." News of hope, news of forgiveness, news of deliverance, news of some great good thing that God is going to do. We are sent and anointed to preach good news. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind, to release those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, right? He has anointed me to preach good news, to proclaim liberty, to proclaim sight, and to proclaim that this is the year, this is the day, this is the period of God's grace and God's favor and God's new thing. Wow. And we follow him, proclaiming the good news, proclaiming the kingdom. Proclaiming means announcing with authority. It's not just passing on some news. It's being sent by the king. It's being sent by the ultimate authority to announce, to promulgate his binding decisions. And with that word, things happen. It's not a little bit of tittle-tattle. It's an announcement that changes reality. An example, recent example would be, oh, is it Ian's phone? Thank you. Harvey Weinstein was on trial for alleged sexual offenses. And there was debate and there was discussion. And it went on and on and on. And then the judge announced the sentence. And in that moment, Harvey Weinstein became a convicted criminal. He was no longer an alleged rapist. He was a convicted rapist. The word changed the reality. When here, the classic example is the pastor says, "This is now man and wife. Let man not separate what God has joined together." That word creates a married couple. We proclaim God's word. This is incredible. The message we have, because of who we are sent by, and because the authority with which we speak has this power to change reality. Right? We've got to really get a hold of that. Because it's not our words, because it's not our message, because it's not our authority, because we are sent by the King, we have a message which changes reality, which changes lives, which changes hearts, which changes communities. We've got to believe that, that this is an incredible message that we've been sent with to bring to our people. And we feel it even more at this time. So the passage today exploring this is, so we're in Luke chapter 8, which is a passage which many of you know very, very well. It's the story of it's the parable of the sower. Because this is Jesus really unpacking what it means, what it meant for him to be the one bringing God's message. The message of the kingdom, the message of the King, the message of the coming salvation and the coming judgment. So we're in Luke chapter 8, and there's a big crowd. While a large crowd was gathering, and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer, and the word in the Greek is literally a sower, a farmer went out to sow his seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. And when he had said this, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples asked him what the parable meant. He said to them, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to others I speak it in parables, so that though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand." This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. The sower went out to sow. What does the sower do? What does the farmer do? He sows. That's his core business. Is to sow the seed. He does lots of other stuff, but if he isn't sowing the seed, he's not going to see the harvest, and the whole thing is in vain. The essential business of the farmer is to sow the seed. It is vital, it's inescapable, and without that, nothing happens. We are sent to sow the seed, sent to sow the word of God. Because this seed is alive and this seed is powerful. This seed can break through concrete. This seed can transform whole situations. And this word is absolutely essential. Some time ago, there was a little quotation that was ascribed to St. Francis of Assisi. "Preach the gospel at all times, using words if necessary," which sounds quite nice. I checked it out. I tried to find the original reference, and I couldn't. I suspect it's an urban myth, because actually, it's a subtle lie. "Preach the gospel at all times, using words if necessary," means sometimes, often, words are not necessary. But words are always necessary to proclaim this message. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." God spoke. In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God works through His Word. God works by speaking words of promise, words of power, words of authority. And he now entrusts those words to us. Now, that doesn't mean we just go around speaking all the time, because Jesus said, let your light shine so that men may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. The way we live is absolutely vital, that our lives reflect the message and embody the message and show God's love. That we love our neighbor, that is, there's two, is absolutely essential. But at the heart of it, lots of other people can do good things. Lots of other people can do good works. But who in Glasgow, other than us, has this message? We have this solemn responsibility because we have been given the message that others don't have. Healings are fantastic for the spread of the kingdom, but my experience of when God moves miraculously in healing, there needs to be someone to come along afterwards and explain it. Often, God gives dreams, especially in the Muslim world. People get incredible dreams. But after the dream, they're left wondering, what did that mean? There has to be someone to interpret. After the healing, after the dream, there has to be truth. And we are the people with the truth. Lena and I got to be in Thailand last month, where all you were being battered by storm after storm after storm. We were enjoying 30 degrees. Not a drop of rain for 3 weeks. We were checking the weather here every day and feeling a wee bit smug. One of the things we were doing in Thailand was we had a conference of people working with Pashtuns, who are the kind of Taliban of Afghanistan and Pakistan. These are real fundamentalist, headbanger, radical Muslims. And this radio, the word is being sown through radio. Because out in those villages, people, they don't have internet, they don't have TV, they just have radio. So radio is still really strategic. And there are people wondering, people disillusioned by the violence. And one of the brothers at this conference gets in contact with people and calls them up through Skype. And one guy in some village in the backside of Afghanistan said to our brother Osman, I feel guilty because I need to share this message. Please teach me how to share it. Right away, he was getting a sense that because I've heard this message, because this message has touched my heart, I have a responsibility. I have got something that the other people in my village don't have. I need to share it. If I don't share it, it's selfishness. And I feel like I'm sinning with his words, because I have the seed that they need. But we know it's not easy, and I'm being impressed these days by how actually it's getting harder in the UK. I have a feeling that we are silenced, that it's getting harder to articulate, and our culture is just drifting away. The divergence between our biblical worldview and where we stand with regard to truth and where our society is at is accelerating. I mean, the gap is accelerating. And that makes it harder and harder for us to explain, to relate. And we are aware that the people I'm talking to think that what I'm saying is irrelevant, it's medieval, it's harmful, and it intimidates us, and we don't have the words, so we're silenced. Dear Boris is living in number 10 with his girlfriend who is pregnant. Now, that's not surprising, because rulers have carried on from the beginning of time. People with power do what they want. But what is surprising for me is that nobody dares criticize him. 20 years ago, it would have been a scandal. It's not a scandal now. And who would dare raise their head above the parapet and criticize him? How prudish, how Puritan, how intolerant. At best, you get laughed at worst, you get savaged by the Twitter trolls and get trashed. So we feel that, we live in this culture, and we're aware that where we're coming from and our viewpoint and the things we believe in are now seen as dangerous. A biblical view of marriage is seen as some kind of oppressive patriarchy. Got to be careful of these Christians. Look at the way Christians are portrayed in film. You sort of dread it when the pastor is introduced into a Hollywood movie, because you can be sure the guy is going to be a sex pervert hypocrite who's pocketing the collection. Because that's the image, and that's where the culture's at. Religious people are hypocrites. Religious people are dangerous. Religious people abuse and oppress and use their power to screw people's heads up. That's the environment we're in. You know, some time ago, about 5 years ago, I was worried that we, as evangelical Christians, were struggling in how to articulate our stance on homosexuality, how to combine grace with a biblical view of male and female. And I felt, because we struggle to find the words, we don't know how to articulate that. We're stum. That was five. Now the issue isn't homosexuality, now the issue is gender. Incredible how quickly the public discourse has moved on. And it used to be confusion about sexuality. Now it's confusion about gender. In just, what, 5 years? The speed of change of our culture is astonishing. And we're struggling to keep up, and we don't know how to manage, and we don't know how to speak into this situation. So we are silenced. We are not the only people who struggle with this or have struggled. Historically, it always has been tough. Jesus had a message that I am the Messiah. You're a carpenter from Nazareth. What do you mean you're the Messiah? And if you really are the Messiah, then you're dangerous and we're going to kill you. So he had a very tough message that was going to be misunderstood and misinterpreted and arouse hostility. So, and that's what this passage is about. He spoke in parables. He spoke in stories. Because just coming full frontal, confrontational attack mode is not going to work. It's going to provoke a reaction. It's going to make people defensive. It's going to create a confrontational situation where neither party is going to move. So what did Jesus do? Jesus told stories, very simple stories. A farmer went out to his field to sow. And we need to learn how stories, because we've got our story to start with, but then the other stories to speak to people's imagination, not to argue with what's in their head, but to touch their heart. Questions, not to tell people what to think, but to make them think, make them start to question some of the assumptions they have. Jesus was brilliant at this. And we need the Spirit to be guiding us to think of the questions and to sense the stories. See, Jesus was at home in Capernaum, and the Spirit was on him to heal. And there was this enormous crowd of people came to the door. Everybody's bringing their sick people. And there was four guys who had a friend who was paralyzed. Ah, Jesus is healing everybody. Quick, let's go. So they pick up their friend, kind of on a stretcher, and they come to the house, and there's a mob around the house. You can't get in. So they're very creative. They go up on the roof, and they start to hack a hole in the roof. Now, this must be comic. Please think about it. Jesus is sitting in the house, and there's some Pharisees, some religious people, very serious people with long beards, questioning him. And suddenly, whack, 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 there's dust, and I don't know, goodness knows what else is falling down on them. And they lower the guy. He's lying there, paralyzed. Jesus says, your sin is forgiven you, which he knows is highly provocative, because the religious guys get seriously bent out of shape. Who does he think he is that he can forgive sin? Only God can forgive sin. This is blasphemy. Right? So we got confrontation, accusation, misunderstanding. And Jesus says, what do you think? Is it easier to say your sin is forgiven, or is it easier to say get up and walk? Now, think about that question. Is it easier to say your sin is forgiven, or is it easier to say get up and walk? Quickly, with your neighbor, answer that question. In pairs, which is easier, to say your sin is forgiven or to say rise up and walk? Okay. Hands up if you said it's easier to say your sin is forgiven. Hands up if you think the answer is it's easier to say rise up and walk. We're split 50-50. So, I think the key is which is easier to say. And it's easy to say, your sin is forgiven, my son. Our friends in St. Helens across the park are saying that every time they hear confession, your sin is forgiven. Whether it actually is or not, goodness knows. But to say to the guy lying here, walk, that is seriously scary. Because if he doesn't walk, then I'm a dummy. I'm exposed to be some kind of religious fake. So I think, personally, my interpretation, the answer to the question is it's easier to say your sin is forgiven. It's harder to say walk. There. See, Ray got it right. Yes. And so that you know who I am, now walk. And the guy gets up, and everybody's amazed and astonished and think, whoa, who is that? Very smart question. We need to learn how to tell stories and ask questions. Doesn't mean there isn't a time for being direct and open and straight. You know, when Jesus was open and straight and direct about his identity, and that was his core message, was his identity at his trial. When his life was on the line, that's when they said, so are you the Son of God? And he said, yes. When he knew it was going to cost him his life. So it was him using stories and questions was nothing to do with fear. It was all to do with helping people really understand. So may God deliver us from fear to get the questions and the stories to provoke people to think. We tell stories. But this passage has a scary bit at the end. The disciples come and say to Jesus, why do you tell parables? Why do you do this indirect communication by implication? And he says, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. You have submitted yourselves to me. You have responded to God's call. You understand, and I explain openly to you. But to others, it's in parables. So that seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not understand. You get it, they don't. The word, the proclamation, divides. That is actually a quotation from Isaiah chapter 6, where God sends Isaiah to preach to Israel, and God warns Isaiah that this message that you are going to preach will actually harden hearts. It's not going to result in revival and the whole nation coming to faith. It's going to have the opposite effect, because people will resist and turn away and harden and deliberately refuse to understand. And that's what proclamation does. It's a sifting, it's a filtering to find who's open and who isn't. We sometimes talk about moths and cockroaches. These are moths. You go into Turkey or Thailand or somewhere at night and you turn the light on, and moths are attracted to the light. But when we were in Turkey, our kitchen was infested by cockroaches. And when you go into the kitchen at night and turn on the light, there's all these cockroaches on the floor. And when the light goes on, they go and hide under the fridge. So moths are attracted to the light. Cockroaches flee from the light. So when we speak the message in the power of the Holy Spirit, with the authority given by Jesus, some people will be attracted. Some people will come and say, what was that? Could you talk about that a bit more? I didn't quite get it. Please explain it. And other people will say, rubbish. Not interested in that. And that's our job, is to filter. We're looking for the moths. We're not discouraged and the implication of that is we're not discouraged when people say rubbish. Because our job is not to convince them and persuade them. Our job is to turn on the light. And it's God's job to call them. His Spirit's job to touch their hearts and to draw them. That's not our job. Our job is to turn on the light, to preach the message. And some will come and some won't. And we shouldn't feel bad or a failure or discouraged when people don't. We're looking for the ones who do. Because they're there, because God is working, because God is faithful, and His word is not go out in vain. You know, many of you will know that we had a whole load of Iranian baptisms, and people came and people went, and it was pretty discouraging in the long run, and people said, so don't you want to give up? And the answer is no, because it's like panning for gold. You're looking for gold, you're looking for gold, there's a lot of rubbish, there's a lot of muck you have to work through, but at the end of the day, you get a nugget. And that nugget makes it all worth it. You have to deal with the disappointment and work through the frustration, stick close to Jesus, walk with him, and at the end of the day, I got some gold. And it's precious, and it's beautiful, and the whole thing was worth it. We're panning for gold. We're turning on the light. We're finding the moths, and they're out there. Finally, we can't read this passage without looking in our own hearts at our own response to the word. Because Jesus explained the four soils. The first soil is a path which has been trodden down, where the earth has been compacted. People have passed over this path for years, been used, pressed down. So now nothing can penetrate it. That's where most people are at. They've heard Christianity is old-fashioned, Christianity is irrelevant, Jesus didn't exist, all this rubbish. They've heard that so often that they can't hear. Christians are dangerous. If I go near that Baptist church, they're going to indoctrinate me. It's going to become a cult, all this stuff. They've heard it so often that their minds are closed. Some, there's just a shallow layer of soil over rock. So the seed goes in, it flourishes quickly, but then when the sun comes up and the heat of difficulty, the heat of persecution arises, they don't have enough moisture and they die. Hardship, common with new believers, when they go back and tell their family and there's a storm of abuse. The rocky soil. Then there is the thorny soil. And this often happens. People come to faith, they work through the persecution and the opposition, and their lives start to get established. They get a nice family, they get a good job, God starts to prosper them, and all that worry and that care and that busyness chokes the seed. And their energy is going into all the nice things of life. And the fruit that God is looking for isn't there. And then there's the good soil, which 30-fold, 100-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And it's always good to look at them and think, where am I now? What is hindering the growth of the seed and the fruitfulness in my life? For a lot of us in the West today, it's going to be the thorns, that our lives are comfortable, our lives are busy, our focus is elsewhere. But what struck me for us, particularly here in Queen's Park Baptist, who come to church and hear great preaching every Sunday, who are so used to it, it's become routine, that the word is almost like the path. We come, we're entertained. But the word doesn't change. It doesn't deeply penetrate to create faith, to challenge to obedience, to provoke us into something new, into something risky. And the last thing I wrote in my notes before I heard the news that Ian shared with us was that we need disruptive obedience. That the soil that the plant sits in needs to be disturbed. That it's packed down. It's been like that for a long time. It's pretty difficult to change, and it can't really hear the radical word, the challenging word that results in something new, that results in something risky, results in standing by faith. So as we're sent out at the end of the service in a very unique way, sent into the world, which we kind of have done every Sunday, but this Sunday is different. We're being sent out not to come back, but to stay out. To find a new way of being a Christian that is less centered on being together and more centered on being scattered. The seed was scattered. The sower scatters the seed. And I pray that that is what's happening this morning. The seed is being scattered. The earth is being shaken. And something new will happen. Amen.